text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 25 and 26. I want to speak today on the theme, living as a blank check. Living as or like a blank check. 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we shall begin reading at verse 25. Then the king, that is David, said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. At the end of last month, the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention announced that David Platt, pastor and author of the best-selling book, Radical, was to be named the new IMB president, a choice which I do believe is wise and was accompanied with the grace of God. I see it as an act of God for this announcement. And when Platt, a young pastor, announced his decision to accept the position, he said this to his church. We talk all the time about laying down a blank check with our lives before God with no strings attached, willing to go wherever he leads, give whatever he asks, and do whatever he commands in order to make his glory known among the nations of the earth, particularly among people who have never heard the gospel. Well, I do not apologize for borrowing Platt's term, laying down a blank check, because a preacher must not just preach what he originates, otherwise he'll be a very shallow preacher and his congregation will only be given the diet of one man's brains. Spurgeon said, quote, give yourself unto reading, preacher. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of another man's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. End of quote. I'm not concerned that you may think I'm stealing another man's sermon, because I know I'm not. In fact, the sermon's not original with Platt. I remember many years ago reading the famous 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody, who said these words, so, are you willing not to present your program to God for his signature, not even to be presented with God's program for your signature. But are you willing to sign a blank sheet of paper and let God fill it in without your even knowing in advance what his program is going to be? Think about it. Are you willing to honestly and sincerely turn your life over to him and then do whatever he wants you to do? If so, God has a wonderful and glorious future in store for you. So you see, it's not even original with David Platt. The question is not the source of the quote. The question is it true? Is it true? Should I live my life as a blank check signed, turned over to God, and let him fill in the amount, whatever he so desires? The answer is resoundingly yes, absolutely. The ultimate source for such an idea is, of course, the Bible itself. And it's what's led me to interrupt our series on The Apprentice and speak to you from this text, because this text is a perfect example of a man signing a blank check and giving it to God and say, do whatever you want. The story begins actually many years before the event unfolds here in the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel. 22 years ago, before this day, David had committed his own acts of treason against his king when he sinned against Uriah by committing adultery with his wife Bathsheba and then murdering him to cover up his iniquity. Years later, his eldest son, David's eldest son, Amnon, would also, following his father's perversions, lust for his half-sister, Tamar. And he did shameful things with her. And when her full brother, Absalom, the fourth son of David, waited for his father to do something about it, to at least attempt some form of discipline, and David didn't, Absalom's rage began even not only against Amnon, but against his own father. 2 years after Amnon had his way with his half-sister Tamar, Absalom plotted his brother's murder and did it. Killed Amnon. And then he fleed as a fugitive from David's jurisdiction. And for a couple of years, he remained outside of Israeli law until Joab had convinced David to bring him back. And David said, I will, but as long as I don't see his face. And for another 4 years, he would not look upon the son, his son Absalom. And those ensuing years did nothing but create a greater rift in the heart of Absalom toward his father, and rage built up. Until he decided that he would not sit by idly while his father still reigned. He would have his father's throne, and he plotted a coup. Like a politician favoring the curry in favor of the people, he began to persuade them that he would be a better judge than David, his father. David's too busy trying to build a temple and build his kingdom, and he's not here giving you a fair hearing. I'll give you a fair hearing. And with time, he had curried the favor of the people. And if there had been a vote, David might not have won. And with strength of advisors and key leaders and David's administration, Absalom began his revolt. He tried to overthrow his own father. The news came on the day of our text. What had happened? David decides that he will not have Jerusalem to be ground zero for a civil war. And so he picks up his household. He gathers his closest loyal followers, often the very men that had been with him during his exile as Saul had chased him. And they left Jerusalem. One of his faithful supporters, a good one to have, was the high priest Zadok. And he and his sons had gone into the tabernacle and had taken the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence, the blessing of Israel, with them as David proceeded out of Jerusalem, crossed the brook of Kidron, and climbed the Mount of Olives out of sight. And here was Zadok and his sons carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And Zadok's, and David turned and said to Zadok what we have here in our text. He says to him, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, David, then here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to me. Here is a man who has signed the blank check and turned it over to God and said, God, whatever you want. I'm submissive. I'm yielded. Let your will be done. Is your life a blank check signed and turned over to God? Can he do with you whatever he pleases? This is the question. And it's the most serious question that you could be presented. And it's important how you answer. Don't answer flippantly and don't say, oh, I know what the right answer is. And so, of course, yes. No, Listen to your heart. Listen to your heart's desires. Is the answer yes there, or is it some other potential answer? Does God have you lock, stock, and barrel? Are you all His, and are you all in to whatever He wants for your life? I want to speak on this theme, and I want to direct your attention, first of all, that offering your life as a blank check acknowledges God has absolute freedom. Offering your life as a blank check before God acknowledges that God has absolute freedom. Only God can do what He wants to do all the time. Only God can do as He pleases all of the time. Why? Because He's absolutely sovereign, meaning He's absolute, has all power and authority. He's in control at all times. You and I, on the other hand, we do have freedom. We can choose, and we often do, do we not? So often we make our choices in spite of what God has said in His Word. Often we actually ignore God altogether and do not consult or inquire of what the Lord might have us to do. Oh yes, we have freedom to make choices, even choices contrary to God's will. However, you do not have absolute freedom. Absolute freedom you do not have. If I could do anything I please, why, I'd relieve the poverty of this world, but I can't do as I please. I don't have the freedom because I don't have the abilities. I can't even relieve the poverty of one soul here today. So I don't have absolute freedom to do everything I want to do. If it was my will and my way, well, I would grab the heart and soul of this nation and turn it back to God. I would want to see moral and political change in this country. I'd want to see a cultural revolution for God. Amen. But I don't have the freedom to do that. But God has given us certain parameters in which we can choose as we please. But no one in this room has absolute freedom. Guaranteed that when your will bucks right up against God's will, and God is determined that it will be done His way, you're going to lose every time. That is a certainty you need not argue or quibble with. It's going to be God's way over your way. But life is for God, and therefore God's purposes. That is why we can say that God has absolute freedom, that He has made each and every one of you to do what He wanted you to do. In other words, you're made for a distinct reason. Every one of you have a distinct and different purpose for life. Your purpose is not my purpose. Your purpose is not identical to anyone else. Your purpose is perfectly suited to you and your personality and what God has made you to be. And that's what David knew. He knew that he was made by God and for God's purposes. And so he says to Zadok the high priest, whatever God wants to do with me, so be it. If He wants to restore my kingdom to me, I shall return to Jerusalem and I'll see the Ark of the Covenant again and I'll be able to worship in the tabernacle. But if He doesn't, if He has done with me, then here I am, Lord. Do what's ever right in your own eyes. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That was David's firm conviction, that God had a purpose for him and that he was to live according to that purpose. And so are you. Now, when we say these kinds of things, we have to clarify, because there's a lot of misunderstanding. Some want to take the idea of God's sovereignty and confuse it with fatalism. Fatalism. This is not fatalism we are seeing here in this verse. Worldly fatalism says, because I know some of you are asking, what is fatalism? It says events are fixed in advance so that human beings are powerless to change them. Whatever will be, will be. It's already been determined, and thus there's nothing for you to do other than what has already been determined. That is fatalism. People just believe there's just some cosmic force, some call it karma, that's out there, and whatever will be. Que sera, sera. Unfortunately, there's a Christian form of fatalism, very similar, that says this: it doesn't matter what I do, God will do what he wants in spite of me. And unfortunately, many who claim the sovereignty of God and that rich and beautiful doctrine as their own are the ones who subscribe to this Christian fatalism. And I tell you today that that is not the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Suppose you received a grade on an important exam. Anybody ever had one of those important exams before? We've either been a student or are currently a student. And you got back your test and it did not reflect what you thought you should have gotten. You're quite convinced that it's undeserved, that the teacher's made a mistake. So what do you do? Well, if you mistake Christian fatalism for God's sovereignty, you could reason within yourself and say, "Now, come on, don't go to the teacher. Don't press this. Don't protest. It must be God's will. Perhaps he's trying to teach me humility." The great Roman orator Cicero, he explained fatalism like this: if it's fated for you to recover from illness, then you'll recover whether you call a doctor or not. Likewise, if you're fated not to recover, you will not do so whether you call a doctor or not. Therefore, it's futile to consult a doctor. That's fatalism. If David was a fatalist or a determinist, as another name it's called, he would have never left Jerusalem. He would have left his fate entirely in the hands of whatever had been predetermined. He would have said, if God wants me to remain king, well, he will preserve me. And if he doesn't, well, it doesn't matter where I go. I won't be king. Rather, look at what David did. He mobilized his supporters. And he fled Jerusalem. He even made Zadok and his two sons go back to Jerusalem, not just to take the ark. No, this is military strategy at its finest. No, he knew that Zadok and his two sons would be spies within Absalom's own cabinet, and he would report to David what was going on and what was the strategies and activities of Absalom. He says so after our text. He prays expectantly that God intervenes. In Psalm chapter 3, the third psalm, you have a prayer that David prays while he's actually fleeing from Absalom, leaving Jerusalem. Tell me if you see fatalism in this psalm, Psalm 3. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There's no hope for him and no help for him in God.' Now listen, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord has sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of peoples who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to God. Your blessing is on your people." Does that sound somebody that believes que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be? Not hardly. David knows he has a responsibility in all of this. He knows that God's sovereignty does not eliminate his responsibility to choose and make decisions and to be led by the Spirit. Also, David confesses that his actions, or better stated, sins. What's going on here is this: David is actually saying that I may be disqualified as king because of what I have done. That's what this statement is. That's why he says, but if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as good to him. This is not a statement that should be read, well, if God loves me, still loves me, then he'll keep me as king. But if God doesn't love me anymore, then here I am, God, do whatever you want to. That's not what David is saying. David is saying, I understand why this is happening to me. Because Nathan told me it would happen, the prophet. He told me 22 years ago that one day the sword will not depart from your house. And one of your own would do what is happening today. And Absalom fulfilled that prophecy 22 years later. He knew why this had all happened. It was because of his own sins 22 years earlier. And he said, Lord, if this is the day that you choose to remove me from the kingdom because of what I have done, so be it. But I know you still love me. I know you're still with me. I know you will always be with me to my very end. I'm a blank check, God. Do with me whatever you want. Therefore, because you are not a Christian fatalist, you go back to your teacher and your professor, and you explain why you believe you should not have received the grades you on the test that you received, praying that God will help you and help the teacher change his or her mind. And as a result, the teacher does, and you get the right grade. They acknowledge, I made a mistake. I'm glad you brought this to my attention. Because why? Because you believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, many of us who believe in God's sovereignty can so easily become fatalist. We actually will blame God's will for circumstances. They are the results of our own failures and sins. Rather than taking the advice of Augustine, who said, pray like everything depends on God and work as if everything depends on you. A man who believes strongly in the sovereignty of God, by the way. So often we want to just, because we're lazy, that's why. We're lazy, and therefore we just want to shove everything off onto God and just say, well, whatever will be, will be. There are some of Christians in this room who are very content just to crawl and get into heaven by the skin of their teeth so that they will not have to roll up their sleeves and go to work and exert themselves and sacrifice where it's painful. And so they lie upon a couch, a bed called Christian fatalism, i.e. the sovereignty of God. No, no. That is displeasing to the Lord, and that is not the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. Ravi Zacharias tells a great illustration in his autobiographical, but one of his books called The Grand Weaver. It's an illustration about a sari. A sari is a long garment, a piece of cloth. All it is just a long bolt of cloth that's beautifully decorated in brilliant colors that a Hindu woman will wrap around her. You've seen them. They go from the shoulder down to the knees and wraps around. It's a sari. He said, some years ago, I was visiting a place for making the best saris in the world. Saris rich in gold and silver threads, resplendent with an array of colors. I expected to see some elaborate system of machines that would boggle the mind. But not so. Each sari was made individually by a father and son team. The father sat above the son on a platform, surrounded by several spools of thread that he would gather into his fingers. The son did just one thing. At a nod from his father, he would move the shuttle from right to left and then left to right. Right to left, left to right. And he would do that hundreds of times as the father nodded when it was time, signaling when to do it. This would go on for hours, hundreds of hours, one sari, until a magnificent pattern began to emerge. The son had the easy task just to move at the father's nod. All along, the father had the design in his mind and brought the right threads together. Now, here's my questions from that illustration. Could you do what that son did? All you had to do is move this shuttle from right to left, left to right, when the Father nodded. Couldn't you do that? Well, I could do that. All of us could have done that. Wouldn't take, I mean, you probably could get a monkey to do that. Just move it at the signal of the Father. But here's my next question. Could you and I have done what the Father did? Weave the threads in such a beautiful, artistic, masterful way that to create a beautiful design that someone would pay hundreds of dollars for? I can tell you right now, I couldn't do that. I don't have the time nor the talent to do something like that. Well, listen to me. Here's the application. God is designing your life, and He's weaving a tapestry of beauty, and He looks at you. He looks at you, and He simply nods through His Word, through prayer, through brothers and sisters, the church, and through circumstances. God indicates now. Now. And when you stand before God, you're going to stand before Him utterly amazed and saying, "Oh, Father, but by Thy grace, I am hearing Thy grace alone." And God will look to you and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the way God works in His sovereignty. He doesn't bypass us. He doesn't eliminate us. No, He's very much involved in your life. But you have to work in submission to Him. And so, therefore, the question is, are you willing to be a blank sheet of paper with your name signed to it, not knowing what God will do with you from this moment on, obeying every nod of His head? Are you willing? Offering your life as a blank check requires you to know that God is God and not you. Secondly, I want to direct your attention that offering your life as a blank check to God is to live for His glory. It's to live for His glory. You see, this is life's ultimate purpose, to glorify the One who made us. Go back to my illustration last week with Abigail's drawings. The drawings are to glorify and magnify her and her love for the person to whom she gives her artistic work to. We're merely the artwork of God. You didn't make yourself. And who are you to think that you know all contingencies in life, that you'll know them before you need to know them so that you can make the right decision every single time and you can maneuver through this world of landmines, of sorrows and pains and suffering, and get there completely like Jesus by your own effort? Not on any of us. No, no. We're here by the design of the Maker, the artist, and we are His artwork, and therefore our purpose is to shine and to point back to the artist who is so amazing in His creative abilities. Most David knew that his life had an ultimate purpose, not to be king, but to glorify God. Your ultimate purpose is not to work at such and such a place. It's not your ultimate purpose. Your ultimate purpose is not to have security for the X number of years you're on this earth. Your purpose is not to even produce children and rear them to be God-fearing children. No, sir, that's not your ultimate purpose. Your ultimate purpose is to glorify God in all that you do. All that you do. Most of the time we live for lesser purposes than God's glory. Confess it. Most of the time, we are wasting our lives on trying to build security, trying to have kids that are the best kids. We're wasting time trying to get ahead at the job. Most of the time, we give our lives to things that are so frivolous and has no eternal consequence. When God says, "Listen, I'm giving you the ability to point people to me I'm giving you the ability. I've made you, I've designed you, I've gifted you in certain ways with talents and spiritual gifts in such a way that you will be a mirror image to others of me and my glory. I'm the king of the universe, and I'm giving you the opportunity to represent me wherever you go. Because one day my kingdom will not just be in heaven, but on earth with you. And all will see that everything you did by my nod of my head, and you were obedient and faithful. And I will reward you before all men, and they will see that the person they scoffed and undermined and ridiculed was really a prince of God, with God and with man. I mean, it's like going through the education. Most of us live like this. It's like going through the education process for the distinct purpose of hanging out with our friends. The only reason you go to school is so you can see your friends. The only reason you go to school is because you want to be play sports or you want to be the homecoming queen or king. That's it. That's the reason you get up every day, you go to class, is because you want to be the homecoming queen. Now, that's silly, because what you're doing is you're going to school for not the ultimate reason of receiving an education and positioning yourself as the best you can for your life. That's the ultimate reason for going to school. And my dear friends, are we not squandering our lives? Living for things far less than the ultimate reason God made you and saved you. God's glory must be your ultimate aim if your life is to be wholly God's, truly His. Not yours. Not yours, His. Number three, offering your life as a blank check means you do not get bitter with God. You don't get bitter with God. You know, David could have said that day, God, I repented of my sins 22 years ago. Why are you bringing this back? God, I dealt with all of that. I asked for your forgiveness. I did the, quote, Christian thing. I humbled myself. I acknowledged my sin. I didn't do what Saul did. I didn't blame anybody else. I told you specifically, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Why are you doing this to me now? And he could have reasoned that God could not be trusted to have really forgiven him as God had said he would. Now, why do I say this is part of offering up your life as a blank check? Because in the process, God will bring things into your life that are not pleasant, that are not fun, nor enjoyable, to say in the least. There are bitter times that come. There are difficult times that come. But here again, it's the grand reaver's design working in you something far greater than you could have ever accomplished by yourself as a little boy pushing a shuttle on a weave back and forth. No, God has something for you, and you cannot allow your heart to grow bitter when the difficulties come, because you trust God that He is working, that He is doing something that cannot today be understood or seen what the purpose is, but it will be manifest someday. Do you believe that? Someday God is going to show why He brought you through, took you through the things He took you through. As I quoted earlier, the statement of Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And a man or a woman who's able to sign their life over to God and say, God, whatever you want, it doesn't matter. And you surely don't have even to tell me what it is. All I'm just going to do is look for your nod. And then when I know it's my time to act, I'm going to do it. Has to be careful. And the only way you can do that without getting bitter is that you know that God is doing something far better than you can see at the present time. You don't take the check back when God writes in a sum you don't like. You don't say, Lord, I'll give you a blank check so long as it doesn't exceed this amount. A man or a woman who is absolutely surrendered to the Lord, that has no exceptions, no clauses, no conditions upon God. He has learned the most valuable lesson that any person living can learn. And that is, God has me. He has the right to me. He's died for me. I am His. So be it. So be it. End of story. Fourthly, offering your life as a blank check means you know you're helpless to make a difference. See, this was the situation of David. David could have fought. He could have fought there in Jerusalem, but he knew at that moment he was not prepared. He knew the coup would have the upper momentum. And so he left. The only thing he knew to do as a warrior, to flee for the moment and regroup and re-strategize. But ultimately, he knew that whatever he did was in the hands of God. And you see, offering your life to God as a blank check means only God can make a difference in your life to make a difference in the kingdom. What God is holding out to this church, to you and I today, is the ability to make differences in people's lives here at home, as well as in the world. Differences that will never, ever be able to be achieved unless you're absolutely yielded to God, whatever He wants to do with you. That's one of the reasons why God uses such pain and suffering. Because when God introduces those kinds of things and we respond by the power and the grace of God, as Jesus did, then people know there's something to the gospel rather than just another religious tract or document. That there's something true to Christianity. What? People don't act like this. People don't respond like this naturally. Something supernatural must be about them. Listen, God is extending to you and me an opportunity to do something you've never done before. Please listen to me. This is the purpose for this message. God is offering this church, and that means the people of this church and those associated with this church, an opportunity to live a life that you have only dreamed about, written in the pages of Scripture, but you've concluded He doesn't do that anymore. I'm here to tell you, oh yes, He does. The problem is, we have given God a check with certain amounts, limits upon it. We've not given Himself wholly, totally committed ourselves to Him, whatever He so desires. And therefore, the power of God shut down in our lives. We're not experiencing the presence and the glory of God as God has intended you to live because you will not allow Him to do whatever He wants. And whatever He wants will bring you situations where only the power of God will be, can only save you. Only the power of God will be able to save you. I'm not saying that we're to do exactly the same things they did in the Bible. I'm not saying the book of Acts has to come alive all over again and we have to do the exact same things. That's not what I'm saying. What I am telling you is that God is holding out to you a life you can't even dream about right now because your faith is so small that you won't even allow your imagination to dream for fear of being disappointed with yourself and with God. Offering your life as a blank check means, I'm helpless, God. I can't do the work of the kingdom. I can't make a difference in people's lives. I've tried. And have you not tried? Have you not tried to be a difference in somebody else's life and it failed? Nothing happened. Nothing happened. You tried again in someone else's life. And what happened? The same thing. Until today, you don't try anymore. Let me tell you why you don't try. Because you can't face failure. You can't handle failure. You don't know how to deal with failure. Listen, failure is a part of success. It's how God weeds out the boys from the men, the girls from the women. It's how God finds out if you really meant, here's my life, Lord, whatever you want. But if you're willing, God holds out before you a life that is so exciting, so glorious, so special, so amazing that when you look back, before the Father's throne, you will only say, God, you and your grace. And God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Fifthly and lastly, offering your life as a blank check to God is to trust God in bad times as well as good times. David trusted God no matter what. Why? When his own son was trying to take his life and his kingdom because he had faith in God's mercy. Faith in God's mercy. A person who lives life as a blank check to God trusts God's mercy. You see, David had experience with his mercy. All of his life he'd known the mercy of God. This just wasn't when God forgave him of his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery and his murder. No, no. It goes all the way back as a boy to be the scour, the ridiculed one in the family. The one who was always receiving the downturned noses of his elder brothers. The one who was always told by his father, you'll never amount to anything. Now, if you ever ask me, well, where's that in the Bible? It's not. But you get that feeling when Samuel, the prophet, comes and he says, I want to see all of your sons. And the father doesn't even care to ask David to come. Leaves him in the fields. I know what it's like to have a father say, you're never going to amount to anything. I know what that does to a little boy. I know what it does to a man, even 53 years old. I know what those words can do. The power of those words. But listen to me. I also have learned of my greater Father, my holy heavenly Father, who has hope in me. Why? Because he's merciful towards me. I've learned that in these 53 years. You know, David had an experience that happened before this. Although it's recorded later in 2 Samuel, it actually happened before the coup and rebellion of Absalom. He had numbered the people, and that was against the law. You did not number the people. Take a census. And in 2 Samuel 24, verse 13 and 14, God gives David three choices. This is what the punishment or discipline was going to be. He had three options and he allowed David to make the choice which one it would be. I mean, that's just like a loving dad, don't you think? I can see a father doing that to his son or his daughter. Now, you know, you know you messed up. I really don't want to do any of this, but I'm going to tell you what. I love you so much. I'm going to let you choose which one it'll be. And this is what God does. In verse 13, he said to David, the prophet Gad did, shall 7 years of famine come to your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plagues in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him, God, who sent me. And David said to God, listen to these words. I am in great distress. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Did you hear that? Father, your discipline will not be easy, but it will be bathed and enveloped in mercy. Therefore, I trust you. And there's no greater example than the anti-type of David, the son of David, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the example that God will take you through some dark, dark times. Here is the Son of God, nailed as a criminal, a murderer, a thief. And the Bible says it got so dark the sun refused to shine. It was as if night had come. Can you tell me a darker day in human history than the day that Jesus Christ died? What about those 12 men who'd followed him faithfully, gave up their businesses, left their families, forsook everything to follow him because they believed he was the Messiah? Can you tell me they had any hope? Why, it was as dark in their hearts as it was at noon when the sun refused to shine. And for 3 days they lived in darkness, hidden behind locked doors and bolted windows, fearing at any moment the same authorities who had arrested and killed Jesus would come for them. Even news of the resurrection did not cheer them up. But now, they've stolen his body, and that's why they're saying this, or if he is risen, then how will we ever be able to face him? Because we didn't believe it. It was dark. But God the Father took his Son through the dark times. Through the darkness that was so thick. It was like going through water. You could drink it. You could feel it. You could sense it. He took him, baptized him in suffering and pain. And on top of all the physical suffering and horrors, he baptized him in the wrath that was aimed at our sins. It was never any darker. But it was all done because God chose to do it. And when he got him through the third day, he rose from the dead. And the Bible says the earth quaked and a light filled that tomb. Bright! How bright was it? Well, I'm sure it was brighter than the noonday sun. I'm bright. It was the Shekinah glory of God infusing the shell of a man that had been beaten and crucified. Now he's alive. Do you not hear? It's just not an Easter story. It's the story of every one of our lives. Not just our Messiah and our Savior for our redemption. But it's the story of what God does when he takes us through the bitter waters and dark days. He will bring you through to light everlasting. He's got something better for you. He's got ambitions and plans and purposes for your life. That right now, you will not allow yourself to go there. But I'm telling you, if you will, if you'll sign the check and turn it over blank and say, God, if I find favor with you, praise your name. If I don't find favor with you, for whatever reasons, I praise you equally. Because your glory is all my life is about. I just want to glorify you. I want to live for you so that my life has eternal consequences. Some of you are living for temporal consequences. Your life is sold to the highest, to the lowest bidder, I should say. Your life is sold to the lowest bidder. God has bid his own dear son, his own life for you. The infinite value of the Son of God has already been paid. Already been paid. And not just that. Do you not know what else he's promised you? And that blood is purchased to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To rule the world and all of God's creation. To be able to place your feet on the neck of Satan and trample him underfoot, says the Apostle Paul. Blessings upon blessings. I'm talking to people who have been infused with the power of God. But they're not willing to use that power as God wills, but as they will. And that's the way to unplug the power of God quicker than anything else. But God is merciful to say, come, I'll plug you back in. I'll restore the dream. I'll restore what sin has eaten. In the wasted years, your own selfish rebellion has taken and robbed from you. I'll bring it back to you. What a merciful God. Do you know we have the power, because it's the power of God, not ours. We're helpless, but we have the power of God to literally make a difference in this city, this area. I know you can look around and say, well, I don't see how you say that, because I don't look around. I look up. I'm willing to say, God, here's my life. I know what I'm asking of you. Lord knows I know. I'm wrestling with these things myself. Lord, if you want us to go to some far place in this world and die and be buried in an unmarked grave, if that's your will. Father, I'm not even going to try to speculate. I'm just saying, here I am. I know whatever it is, it may not always be easy or glamorous, but it will be worth it all. Be worth it all when I see Jesus. It'll be worth it all. Every tear I shed, every expenditure of energy, every dollar spent, it will be worth it all. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He'll bring me back. But if He says, I have no delight in you, here I am, let Him do to me as seems good to Him. What did God do to David? He brought him back. He's wanting to bring you back. Sign the check, turn it over to Him, and say, here am I.